Reading from Psalm 88. It's printed there in the printed order of service. It'd be great if you could follow along with us today. This is from Psalm 88. And it begins a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah, to the choir master, according to Mahalath Le'anoth, a maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. Just to say as well that the stuff on the screen behind me, don't worry if you can't see that. This is more for the sermon recording that goes up on the Faith Life site afterwards. So actually, you guys will be able to see it right on the screen, won't you? Because Casper's got it up there. That's fantastic. Great. Psalm 88, verse 1. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. That's the grave. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves, Selah. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you, Selah? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Now, I wonder, just as we read that psalm, how did you feel as we read it together? I'd be worried if you were really listening, if you kind of came away thinking, oh, that was fantastic, really enjoyed hearing that. Maybe you felt that this was up there with the most depressing stuff you've ever read in the Bible. I don't know how you felt about it, Jono.
Wasn't the most uplifting.
I think, even if this is not the most depressing part of the Bible, I think it's right up there. And I think, you know, there's four reasons why this psalm, or three reasons mainly, why this psalm is so depressing. The one is the language and the tone of the psalm. If you pick that up as we read, the writer talks about trouble, verse 3. He talks about death in verse 3. He talks about death in verse 5, verse 10, verse 11, verse 15 as well. There's a lot of talk about death. Isolation, that's an interesting one, very present reality for many of us at the moment, but he's talking about isolation and loneliness. It's there in verse 5, it's there in verse 8, it's there in verse 14, it's there in verse 18. He talks about horror in verse 8, sorrow in verse 9, he talks about terror in verse 15, he talks about helplessness, also in verse 15 there. He talks about dread, verse 16, you know, and then there's this constant return to darkness, you find that in verse 6. In verse 12 and down at the end in verse 18. I wonder if Paul Simon kind of nicked the words from this guy when he was writing, Sounds of Silence. Hello, darkness, my old friend. You know, but so many of these things are actually things we're facing at the moment around the coronavirus crisis, things we're feeling at the moment. But the language and the tone of the psalm is relentlessly bleak. So that's the first thing, the language and the tone of the psalm. Really, that's one of the reasons why it's such a depressing psalm to read. The second thing is the shape of the psalm, or we might even say the lack of shape in this psalm. My son's learning to retell stories that he's read at school. I wonder if your kids are doing the same. Yeah, the whole retell thing. And the important thing about a retell is it's got a beginning, a middle, and an end. Problem with Psalm 88 is that it kind of has a beginning and it doesn't really have a middle or an end. It's just kind of the same shape all the way through. In the beginning, the writer is crying out day and night because of his soul is full of troubles. In the middle, his eye grows dim through sorrow, and at the end, his only friend is darkness. The psalm doesn't appear to resolve in any way, and the writer's no better off at the end than he is at the beginning. Grab some more water. I'm getting a bit croaky there. And you know, that's something to keep in mind, though, especially if you kind of, this wasn't what you expected this morning, you're thinking of clicking off. Don't. Because that whole idea that the writer is no better off at the end than he was at the beginning, I think is quite key to understanding the psalm. And we'll get there a little bit later, but keep that in the back of your mind. So the language and tone of the psalm, the shape of the psalm or the lack of shape, also the unanswered prayer. That's another reason why this psalm seems so depressing. He prays and he prays and he prays about his situation, but God is silent. It says there in verse 1, he's praying day and night because God isn't answering. In verse 5, verse 12, he feels forgotten by God. In verse 14, God hides his face from him. You know, you have all this unanswered prayer, and that's another reason why the psalm just seems so bleak. And so for all these reasons and more, Psalm 88, yes, it's a very depressing psalm. And for some of you tuning in today, I'd imagine that all this emotion is actually a little uncomfortable. That's okay, I can understand that. For others, though, this stuff might be all too real, and it might be thoughts and words that you've actually had yourself as you've thought about things or as you've faced different situations in your life. But I'm really confident that if we try and really understand this psalm, we understand why it's in the Bible, it's going to help us to put our own deeply depressing emotions in a helpful place. Whether they're the kind of the normal down feelings that we all get, and we're probably all going to face at some point during this crisis, or whether there's something more serious like a major mental health issue. And I think it's going to teach us something about how the God of the Lord Jesus Christ is also the God of our hearts, I think, which is a really important thing to know. So let's look at a bit of the background of the psalm. Whenever we read the Bible, it's important to get under the skin of the passage that we're reading and studying. It's to make sure that we've really understood what it's saying then before we start kind of jumping to conclusions of what it's saying to us today. If you're here with us and you're totally unfamiliar with the Bible and psalms, or you kind of got a vague idea, don't worry, I'll explain kind of where we are and how we got here. The Bible is a book made up of 66 different books. It was written by about 45 different authors over 1,500 years. And God used them through their writings to reveal to the world both himself and his plan for salvation through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Bible, there's two major sections. There's the Old Testament and the New Testament. But the best thing about them is that they're all one story. The Old Testament covers everything from creation until about 400 years before Jesus was born, and it's all looking towards that day when God's promised King and Savior appears. And then the New Testament starts with the birth of Jesus, or just before the birth of Jesus, covers Jesus' birth, his life, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, his ascension that we spoke about today in the kids' talk, and then the growth of the church as the gospel spreads out across the world. It all kind of, you know, New Testament kind of looks back to what Jesus has done. The book of Psalms is in the Old Testament, so it's part of that section that's looking ahead to the arrival of God's promised King and Savior. And a psalm is really a type of song. Psalms, the book, is a collection of 150 songs from Israel's history, and they were all written by people like King David or King Solomon or Moses. And God's people used these songs to worship him. And what we find in the New Testament, really interesting, is a lot of the writers of the New Testament, including Jesus himself, they would quote from the Psalms to explain what was going on as the gospel went out across the world. Now, you might have noticed that the psalm we're looking at today, Psalm 88, has this very elaborate heading. In the original Hebrew writing, this heading would have been verse 1, and everything else would have been renumbered going down. And it says, a psalm of the sons of Korah to the choir master according to Mahalath Le'anoth, a maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. So what's that all about? Well, a song, we know what a song is. It's words and music. We have the words of this song, but it's unfortunately we don't have the music. You know, as a musician myself, I sometimes wonder what this would have sounded like, you know, sung or played. Then it says it's a psalm of the sons of Korah. You might not be familiar with the sons of Korah. We're not talking about the band from Geelong. We were talking about them a little bit earlier. The sons of Korah in the Bible were a family in ancient Israel who were appointed to serve at the temple, especially with music and singing. They were like one of the temple worship bands. It says to the choir master. Some psalms are inscribed to the choir master. They seem to be songs for a special occasion. Then it says, according to Mahalath Le'anoth, and I don't even know if I'm pronouncing that right, no one has any idea what these words really mean. There's some guesses. The same goes for a maskil. I've added them to my list of things to ask God when I get to heaven. They're probably musical terms in some way, but we don't really know what they mean. And then finally, Heman the Ezraite. And I can't say his name without thinking, hey man. I don't even know how to pronounce that correctly, but Heman the Ezraite, let's go with that. This is the songwriter of the psalm. He's the guy who's actually feeling all these things and dealing with all these things. We actually read about him in the book of 1 Chronicles in chapter 25, and we read that he was appointed by King David to serve in the music ministry at the temple. And in verse 5 and 6 of that chapter, we read a little bit more about him. And it says that all these were the sons of Heman the seer, the king's seer, according to the promise of God to exalt him, for God had given Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. They were all under the direction of their father in the music in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were under the order of the king. So you see their music ran in the genes of the family. You know, dad's the kind of head worship leader. All the kids are involved. All, you know, this clearly a family following God here, lots of kids. But they're all sort of serving in the temple together. And they're under the order of the king. So that gives us a bit of a background of the guy who's writing all these things. The thing it doesn't tell us, though, is why he's dealing with the things he's dealing with in Psalm 88. You know, things seem to be going pretty well for him. He's got a high-profile job, lovely family. He's got a promise of blessing from God. Got no idea why he's experiencing these things, though. So there's a bit of a question mark on what's going on there. Well, let's talk a little bit about the structure of the psalm. And we noticed earlier that there's no real shape to Psalm 88. It's kind of all just a flat line. But that doesn't mean that the psalm doesn't have structure. I always find it helpful when I'm studying the Bible to kind of figure out the different parts of what I'm reading. So if we were to break down the psalm, we might do it a little bit like this. You've got verse 1 and 2, and that sets the scene for the psalm. There the writer is in distress. He's praying to God day and night. That's the scene. He's praying day and night to God because he's in distress. Verse 3 to verse 9, the beginning of verse 9, tell us why he's praying every day. He's praying because his soul is full of troubles. From the second part of verse 9 to verse 14, that's interesting. That's where we've got these questions that he's asking God because he doesn't understand what's going on. And then in verse 15 to 18, he's kind of back where he started. He's full of hopelessness. He's rejected by friends. He's even rejected by his wife. That's his beloved in verse 18. And he's surrounded by darkness. Now, that helps us just to give a little bit of structure to what we're reading this morning. Doing all this analysis is responsible Bible reading. We've got to do it with any Bible passage that we study to make sure that we don't jump to conclusions and we try and make it say what it's not actually saying. But I don't think that structure sheds any more light on the psalm itself. And we're still left with some of the darkest and most hopeless literature in the Bible. It doesn't even seem to look ahead to the Lord Jesus in a meaningful way. So the question we've really got to ask then is the next heading that's on your outline. Why is this psalm even in the Bible? So that's the next question we're going to look at. Now, just a disclaimer, I'm not suggesting that the writer of Psalm 88 is clinically depressed. I don't think that's something we can actually know. This is a snapshot of his life. But as we've seen, these kind of thoughts and feelings, they're probably familiar to many of us in varying degrees, maybe especially familiar to some of you. And I guess more of us are having these kinds of thoughts and feelings at the moment as the effects of coronavirus kind of take hold on our everyday lives. And I think all of us would do well to pay attention to what's going on here and to be thinking through these questions of why is this psalm in the Bible and where's the hope in this psalm? So why is this psalm in the Bible? I've got four reasons. There might be more. But here's four reasons why I think this psalm is in the Bible. Excuse me. And the first reason is that it shows us that God's people actually get very, very down. And I think that's an important thing to say. I don't think we say it enough, is that, you know, sometimes God's people actually do get very, very down. The Psalms really do show us the heart experiences of ordinary people living life under God. And I think one of the biggest lies out there is that Christians never have a down day. You know, the lie is that if you've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are one of God's chosen people, if you have enough faith, you don't sin, everything is just going to be unicorns and rainbows and cupcakes until Jesus comes back. That's one of the most wicked things in the world to tell someone. To tell people that if they follow Jesus, just everything will be fantastic all the time. It's not true. Because when, and not if, but when real suffering hits, and that's what you've been led to believe, that life is just meant to be fantastic, you're kind of only left with two options. The one option is, oh, I've failed to save myself. That's why all this stuff is happening to me. Or God has let me down somehow. God has failed to save me, and that's why all this bad stuff's happening to me. And actually, none of those are true. Saying that real Christians get down is like saying real Christians get sick, and we know that that happens. It's all part of the same thing, because the truth is our bodies and our minds together are part of a world that is falling apart because of sin. So if we go back to Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Or you can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, and this one has a wonderful pastoral edge to it. Paul writes, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away," and I'll include our bodies and our minds and all that with it, "our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So inward groaning, a need for our bodies to be redeemed, the wasting away of our outer self so that the inner self is renewed. Friends, this is the reality of life this side of heaven. And, you know, beyond this psalm, we can find many other examples of very depressed people in the Bible. God's people who experienced very, very low times. People like Moses, or people like David, people like Elijah, or Jeremiah, or Job. People who knew God and loved God and were used by God in amazing ways who got incredibly low. And their lowness didn't say that God had somehow messed up or they had messed up. It was just part of life this side of heaven. It's also true of some of the more modern heroes of the Christian faith. C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Narnia Chronicles, he said this, "My heart is empty. All the fountains that should run with longing are in me dried up." Or how about this one by Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 19th century? "I could weep by the hour like a child, and I know not what I weep for." I find that incredibly powerful that Spurgeon could express that. And, you know, here's the thing. Are you going to tell Charles Spurgeon that he should have prayed more, or that he should have read his Bible more, or that he should have had enough faith, that maybe he was following Jesus wrong, and that's why he experienced those things? I somehow don't think so. It's a sad part of being a human being this side of heaven that we might feel very, very low, sometimes for no reason and sometimes for very, very long seasons. And so feeling very, very low doesn't mean that we're not saved or that God doesn't love us or that Jesus hasn't paid for our sin. If that were true, friends, this psalm would not be in the Bible. But what being depressed or down quite simply means is that we are human and we're living in a world and in bodies that are experiencing the painful effects of humanity's rebellion against God way back in the Garden of Eden. So In other words, just having a psalm like this in the Bible helps us to see that even God's people get very, very down. And actually, this is strangely normal, this side of heaven. So that's the first reason. It shows us that God's people get very, very down. The second reason is that this psalm shows us how important prayer is when we're down. It's easy to miss, especially when the writer spends so much time complaining to God that his prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling. But notice that he's actually still praying. You know, the whole psalm is actually a prayer. He's addressing God directly, and he keeps praying day and night in verse 1. In verse 9, he's praying every day. In the morning, when the sun has come up but things are no better, in verse 13, he's still praying. Now, I don't think the psalm is trying to guilt trip us into saying that if we just prayed more and if we prayed for the right things, then things would get better. Psalm 88 shows us that in times of deep depression, in times of being really down, it's not about praying for the right things and somehow finding the right combination of things to unlock happiness again or twist God's arm into sorting out our issues. It's not about that. Instead, it shows us that the right kind of prayer to pray when we're very, very low is often simply just to pour out of our hearts what we're thinking, what we're feeling, what's going on before God. You know, I think the psalm really shows us how important it is just to talk to God, perhaps even through tears. No matter how silly or embarrassing or shameful or untheological or how inarticulate we might think our prayers are, the reality is God expects us often to just talk to him. Psychologists often tell us, you know, how helpful it is when you talk to someone about your issues. You know, if that's true of people, how much more true of God? But this psalm goes one step further, though. The songwriter, yes, he does spend a lot of time pouring out his feelings and his disappointments and his sorrows and his confusions. He does all of that. But, you know, that section from the end of verse 9 to verse 14 where he asks all those questions, that shows us how prayer is also the place to try and make sense of what's going on around us. Sometimes we think we've got to pray to God and we kind of have all our prayers and our thoughts and everything kind of mapped out, pre-planned before we come to God. And if we don't do that, somehow we're being disrespectful. I think Psalm 88 shows us that we're actually just meant to sometimes come to God and the place of prayer being the place that we wrestle with the questions that we just can't answer for ourselves. Being in the presence of God is a great place to be asking those questions. And the fact that this psalm is in the Bible shows us that it's not sinful or shameful to do that. It's actually right. It's what God expects us to do. Here's a third reason. It tells us how important it is to know God when things are good. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point. Under our next big heading, we're going to flesh this out a bit more. But do you notice how much the songwriter knows about God's character? And not just knows about God's character, but he's confident of aspects of God's character. So in verse 1, he calls God, O Lord, God of my salvation. In verse 8, he knows God is sovereign over his suffering. He says, you have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. The same goes right through the psalm. He knows that God is actually sovereign behind everything that's happening to him. In verse 10, he knows that God works wonders, that he is to be praised. In verse 11, he knows God is steadfastly loving and faithful. In verse 12, he knows that God is righteous. Now, how does he know these things? Well, there's only one way he can know these things. He's had to have soaked himself in God's word during times when things were good. Friends, you know, when things are going well, when life is easy, that's when it's easiest to kind of hit cruise control on our relationship with God. Not be as serious about reading our Bibles and praying or maybe going to church or having, you know, serious Christian conversations with friends about life following Jesus, or not be as serious about being part of our Grace community group or being part of a group at all. For those watching in, Grace community groups are our small group network. But then what happens when life gets turned upside down? Well, we're often left scrambling for God, scrambling for answers, scrambling for truth, scrambling for help. And, you know, it kind of made me think a little bit about this whole hoarding thing that we've seen, you know, that where people have been trying to get as much as they can from the supermarkets kind of while they can, just in case there's going to be a huge shortage of loo rolls or pasta or flour or something like that. People stocking up on as much as they can while they can. And just to say, if you're feeling convicted at this point about the stash of loo rolls and pasta in your garage, just give us a shout. I'm sure we can help you get rid of them. We can find places for that. I think there's some issues with the whole hoarding thing, but it has made me wonder if we shouldn't be applying the same principle, but in a positive way, towards that whole principle of get as much as you can while you can in a positive way to knowing God, you know, to reading our Bibles maybe, or to Christian relationships, you know, brothers and sisters in Christ who we can support and who can support us and be praying for. Get as much as you can while you can. Because I think that's what we see the songwriter doing here. He's got a stockpile of knowing God. And so even though he's going through incredible turmoil, his confidence is in who God is, in what God is capable of, and that confidence is not shaken. He might wonder how to reconcile his situation with what he knows about God, but what he knows about God is not up for question. And of course, he's praying. That's because he's already convinced that God is the only one who can answer his prayers. So when all hell breaks loose in his life, he's got a store of firm trust in God's character to turn to. So knowing God when things are good, and I think this must be said, knowing God when things are good, it won't stop bad things happening. It won't always make the bad easier. But it'll be like a lifeline for you to cling to when the waves are washing over you, that stockpile of knowing God. So that's something else the psalm shows us. It shows us how important it is to know God when things are good. Fourthly, it also shows us how important our suffering is for others. I think this is a really important one, because often when you're feeling really, really low, where's the focus? Right in here. But I know Heman must have felt so alone when he wrote this psalm. You know, he kind of expresses all that as he's writing, all this loneliness, and you know, all his friends have shunned him, his wife has shunned him, he's alone. But could you have imagined that 3,000 years later, we'd be sitting here on the east coast of Australia reading his psalm and learning from it? I mean, isn't that just amazing? Many people today listening in are probably quite familiar with some of the thoughts and feelings that he was going through 3,000 years ago. And reading this psalm is actually helpful. Even if Heman never experienced any closure or resolution for what he was going through, could he have imagined that his song would help thousands and thousands, maybe millions of people to describe their own low feelings before God or point them to prayer or remind them that God doesn't change, even though our situation changes? The fact that the psalm is in the Bible reminds us that our suffering is not just for us. And it encourages us to think about our suffering a little bit beyond ourselves. It prompts us to ask that question that we might not otherwise ask. How is God using this experience to make me more useful to him and towards other people? You know, I've experienced this myself. One of the reasons I'm passionate about mental health is because I've experienced depression for myself. And it's been amazing to help me relate to people who are going through those kinds of things. It's also, with me just being honest about it, it's opened up the most incredible conversations with other people that might not otherwise have happened. So even though Heman's experiencing terrible things here, what he's experiencing has been written down by God in the Bible, in God's wisdom, so that others can benefit from it. And I think that reminds us that our suffering is not just for ourselves. So there's four reasons why this psalm is in the Bible. There might be more, but I think there are four pretty good reasons. Let's move to that next big question of the psalm. Where's the hope? I think it's a very important question to ask. We've kind of been talking about how the psalm's a flat line, but we've got to ask, is the psalm just a description of someone's experience, where we kind of draw lessons out of it by implication, or is there something more direct that we can take away from this psalm, that it actually teaches us something very directly? And I think there is. And I think we might miss the real hope of the psalm, because it happens right up in verse 1, and it kind of gets lost in all the downness and depression of the rest of the psalm. The writer says right in the first verse, "O Lord, God of my salvation." And I think that's exactly where the hope of the psalm is. God is still the God who will save the songwriter no matter what happens. So his prayers might go unanswered. God is still the Lord, the God of his salvation. His soul is full of troubles. He feels close to death. God is still the Lord, the God of his salvation. God has put him in the depths of the pit. He feels God's anger on him. God is still the Lord, the God of his salvation. His companions shun him. He's become a horror to them. God is still the Lord, the God of his salvation. He's helpless and overwhelmed and alone in the darkness. God is still the Lord, the God of his salvation. Do I need to go on, or do you get the point? You know as well as I do that our hearts and minds tell us all sorts of things. Some of them will be true, many of them won't be. And while we shouldn't always ignore our feelings, they do have a purpose under God. They are damaged by sin, and so we should be careful how much we trust our thoughts and feelings. Notice them, yes, but don't stake your life on them. Only God is reliable enough for us to stake our lives on him. And I think it's important to see in this psalm that God remains true to himself, even when there's no relief from suffering. We don't know what happened. We don't even know if the writer died in his despair and suffering. But he knew that God is still the Lord, the God of his salvation. And that's because the writer is looking way, way, way ahead, beyond what he experienced here. Because ultimately that salvation was what God did by sending his own son Jesus to pay the price for our sin and reconcile us to God forever. And you know, when you got that, anything can happen, you're secure. And it's worth remembering as well that God's salvation isn't just to forgive us of our actual personal sin. It's also to reverse the effects of sin on God's world, and that includes us with these bodies and these minds. So what John saw in Revelation 21, that's when he saw a new heaven and a new earth, and he saw what Jesus' death on the cross bought in cosmic terms. And it says this, that John heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his hope. God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Isn't that amazing? It's such an amazing thing to look forward to. We forget sometimes that Jesus' death and resurrection bought that as much as it bought freedom from our own sin, forgiveness for our sin. Jesus' death and resurrection deals with sin and its effects. And in that way, the gospel ultimately gives hope to anyone who suffers from depression or really, really low feelings and emotions. In saying that the gospel deals with sin, it reminds us that our own very real faults and failures, yes, they do put us under God's judgment, but that Christ has paid the price for our sin and secured for us a place in God's kingdom forever. It's very important to know that, and I think that's the first thing to know from this. Yes, the depressed person needs to respond to the gospel in repentance and faith as much as the person whose life is going well or the emotionally stable person. Depression, it must be said, isn't a get-out-of-jail-free card. The gospel still needs to be applied there. But in saying that, the gospel also deals with the effects of sin. It reminds us that the crises and the burdens and the struggles of this life are not forever, because there will be a day when all of this is just a memory, and we'll joyfully see how God has used our present experience to bring glory to himself, to help us to love him more, and to help us to serve those around us. And that day will come. And how do we know it'll come? Why? Because, as we read a few weeks ago, Jesus died and he rose again. That's how we know it'll actually happen. I'm going to finish this morning by reading a quote from the early 20th century pastor, Scottish pastor Graham Scroggie, from his commentary about this psalm. And thanks, John, heaps for lending me that commentary. I've really enjoyed reading it. And this is what Scroggie says about this psalm, and I think it's a great Scottish name, isn't it? Graham Scroggie. But this is what he says about this psalm, and I think it really kind of pulls all of this together, and we'll pray after this. He says, there is only one psalm like Psalm 88 in the Bible to intimate the rareness of the experience. But there is one to assure the most desperately afflicted that God will not forsake him. I love that. How about we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you so much that you have allowed these things to be written in your word to reveal to us who we are, who you are, and what you've done for us in Christ. Lord, I pray this morning that there would be some comfort and encouragement from these things, that there'd be some challenge perhaps as well. Lord, and that we would all look to you as we face the struggles and the difficulties and the low feelings of the days ahead. Pray that we'd always be looking forward to that wonderful day when Christ's death frees us from sin and its effects, when you will wipe away the tears from our eyes with your own hands, and we'll live with you in glory forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And friends, you might find it helpful on the back of the order of service that you printed out. You'll find a couple of discussion questions there. Maybe you want to spend some time after today's service talking about those questions with the members of your family and maybe praying through the things that come up there as well. Thanks, John.
Cool. Thank you, Clint. All right. Well, that's about it for this morning. Next Sunday...